Notice the points A and B under 2 I give you there. He is. He's not a mere idea of man. Some psychologists and philosophers, for instance, have put out the notion that God is merely the extension of man. Man feels a need, and so therefore he invents God. Others, especially of the Marxist school, have held the notion that God is the invention of manipulating priests and religions. 16 said, I hope my translation is accurate. I think it is. But when you've been away from this as long as I have, I was telling Mark Allison just the other day, it's nearly 40 years since I had to study Latin, so I've forgotten 99% of it. But I think I've got this. And this is a great statement that he makes. God is a certain substance. For what is no substance is nothing at all. Therefore, to be at all, he is substance. Now, we tend to think of substance or essence in physical terms. But that's all together because of our limitation. The truest essence is the essence of God, which is entirely spiritual. Now, it tells us something else. Not only is God not just an idea, but he is not the force. I read an article by a professor at Furman University who was giving his reasons for believing in God. And the bottom line of it all was that he equated God with the force, which was the big word in use because of some crazy Hollywood science fiction movie that was out at that time. God is not just the energy of the universe. He is not just the order of the universe. I have got some literature from a professing Christian astrophysicist. He's a charismatic, actually, as well. At least he runs around with the charismatics. Strange thing to be an astrophysicist and a charismatic. That's like saying you're brainy and crazy in the world in the one breath. But anyway, he's a theistic, almost anyway, a theistic evolutionist. And at least to some extent, he's a theistic evolutionist. A great believer in the Big Bang theory. And he quotes all these unsaved, irreligious scientists as they talk about the beginning, and there had to be a beginner, and there had to be a first cause. And he quotes them as if they were speaking well of God. But in actual fact, they are not. They are speaking of something other than a God who has essence, or is essence, who is a self-conscious being who has declared and described himself for us in his word. Now, that brings us to the study of the attributes when you get what God has described of himself in his word. Now, the word attributes is very, very familiar, and nobody ever thinks there's anything wrong with it until you look at it. But it's really not a very good term at all. It's an awful pity it ever came to be used. When you attribute something to someone or something, what are you doing? You are assigning to them a quality which you believe is justly theirs. That's what you're doing when you attribute something to someone. But you see what I'm saying there. You perceive that it's justly theirs. You perceive that they should have this. You assign it to them. Some other person may not assign it to them. And that's what makes this really an unhappy word in this particular subject. What's wrong with it? Well, what's wrong with it is that it's really saying that we're looking at the subject from a human perspective. It's what man perceives belongs to God and he attributes to him. Well, that's really not very good, because our ideas must not be based on man's notions. Otherwise, we'll end up in that age-old folly of making God in our own image. That's why some theologians want to throw out the word attributes and take the word properties instead. For instance, Birkhoff says that's a better word, because it denotes what belongs to God rather than what we ascribe to God. When you've got property of something that belongs to you. But that's not a happy term either, Because you see, what we're talking about are not just things that belong to God. He doesn't merely possess these things. These are not things just that He has. These are what He is. There's all the difference in the world. Notice how the Bible puts it. The Lord is good. His name is holy. He is the just one. Now, obviously, it says power belongs to God. But it belongs to Him because He is all powerful. You see, these are things that He is. So we have difficulty, really, in even adopting a term. For my part, I would prefer what I have at the bottom of page 1, the essential characteristics, perfections, or qualities. Now, that's not a very snappy title, is it? But for all this lack of snappiness, it's a lot more accurate. However, the term attributes has been around so long that neither you nor I is ever going to replace it in this study. So we'll stick with it, always keeping in mind that we're not using it in its dictionary sense, really. We're using it to mean essential characteristics, perfections, and qualities. So that will lead you to the definition. I give you three of these, and I'm just going to leave you to try and get some of them into your mind and memorize them if you can. Essential characteristics. Now notice what I add. Which God has revealed in His Word, or which God exercises in His works of creation, providence, and redemption. His essential characteristics. His perfections or excellencies. The essential. Now notice, you all know what the word essential means? Everybody thinks it means necessary. Well, it does. But it means necessary for a much deeper reason. Do you remember the word essence right at the beginning? Well, this is where essential comes from. His essential characteristics are the characteristics that are inherent even in His very essence. They're the essential qualities of His being. Dr. Shedd, the great American Presbyterian theologian of the last century, says that they are an analytical and closer description of the divine essence. I give you a little summary there from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I hope this whets your appetite to read the Confession, because when all said and done, it is always the greatest theological statement on any of the subjects which it covers. That's a very big claim, but believe me, it is true. And after it gives you a whole list, we'll come back to that list later on in these studies, for it's really a wonderful statement in section 1. There's a mistake in my typing there. It should be chapter 2. That's a big Roman 2 with a small 2. But in section 1, it gives you the list of these attributes of God. And then it adds, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, notice this, in and of Himself. And is alone in and unto Himself sufficient. Not standing in need of any creatures which He has made. So much for the hoary old nonsense that preachers preach that God created so that He'd have something to love. That's a heresy. It's a blasphemy, actually, against God. He doesn't stand in need of any creature which He has made, not deriving any glory from them. No creature adds any glory from God. God does not derive any glory from any creature, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. That's a wonderful statement that I would suggest you think of quite a lot. Now, what's the source? Where do we get our information about the attributes of God? Well, I have one thing really to say on it, and that is it must be from God Himself. How do you know what God is? Because God tells you. How otherwise would you know what God is? If God doesn't tell you, how on earth would you know? My position is, and the position of Reformed theology is, that apart from God's revelation, we would not know. Now, I don't want to get away off on a tangent, but there are two revelations of God. There's general revelation, that's the whole universe. their special revelation. That is the revelation of redemption now in Scripture. So you have two revelations. But because of the fall of man, we cannot read the book of nature. We make a mistake not only in every page, but in every line. Not only in every line, but in every word. And not only in every word, but in every letter. We cannot read the book of nature apart from the book of grace because of sin. So we must come to Scripture to get our information about what God is. Now that sounds very simple, but that's the last thing in the world people want to do. They want to say, well, I think God wouldn't do this, and He wouldn't do that, and He wouldn't expect the other thing. How on earth do we know anything about God unless He has told us about Himself? Now the Church of Rome, because, and I have to believe that it is because she departed from the written Word of God, because she built her whole iniquitous edifice on extra-biblical ideas, the Church of Rome has over the centuries evolved a natural theology whereby she proudly proclaims she can come to a knowledge of God apart from Scripture. Now, in saying that, the people who worked this out were not saying they didn't believe the Scripture, but they were simply saying that apart from Scripture, without appealing to Scripture, they could still establish the attributes of God. The scholastic theologians are the ones who did this. They're the medieval theologians of the Church of Rome. And they had three ways of doing it. I marked them out for you in the sheet. The way of causality, the way of negation, and the way of immanence. Three ways. The way of causality. Well, here's how that works. They say, we look on the world as an effect of which God is the cause. And if the world is the effect and God is the cause, therefore we can argue God is the first cause. By the way, again, without going too far up this alley, an awful lot of people in the creation science movement would love to be able to get to the place where their opponents would admit God is the first cause. But that's not Christianity. The Bible never talks about God as the first cause. Now, He is the cause of all He created. But when you make God the first cause, you understand what you're doing. You can't have a cause without an effect. Isn't that right? A cause is not a cause unless it has an effect. If God is the first cause, then you make the effect what theologians call correlative with man or with God. You make man equally, eternally necessary with God. You follow me? Once you make God the first cause, and that's how you term Him, if that's what He eternally is, the first cause, then the effect is absolutely as necessary as God, because He can't be a cause without the effect. And of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. God is the creator, not just the cause. God is the creator who created by an act of His own free and sovereign will. There was no necessity laid upon Him. He is our creator. But they say He's the first cause, and they go on arguing like that since we look at this effect, therefore He must be almighty, the almighty creator. They look at the moral government of the world and say He must be a very wise ruler. You've heard all this before, because there's design in the world, therefore there's an intelligence in the designer. Now, those things may be true if you can establish them from Scripture. And, of course, you can, except for this notion of the first cause. But I'll come to the criticism of this all wrapped up in one at the end, but there are dangers in that way. The way of negation. You see, the argument against the way of causality as well. Okay, what about all the wickedness in the world? What about all the accidents in the world? What about all the disease in the world? What about all those beasts eating other beasts in the world? Well, what about this and that? All the things that afflict and trouble us. How are you going to argue from them to God? Oh, well, they had the answer. That's not the way of causality. That's the way of negation. And by the way of negation, we look at creation and we remove from our idea of God all the imperfections we see in creation. And we attribute to him the opposite perfection. So they have an answer for that. For instance, the creature is physical and therefore limited. Well, God is, to use the big word that the Confession of Faith uses in another area, incorporeal, that is, without bodily parts and passions. He's not physical, and he's unlimited and illimitable. You see, they deny the weakness, if you want, or the imperfection, and they attribute the opposite perfection. Then the way of eminence means that we should ascribe to God in the most eminent degree all those related perfections, or relative, I should say, perfections that we find in man. Now, this is the way of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. This is what popery still teaches. This is a very, very big part of its theology. And it's dangerous. Why? Because it's man-centered. It judges God by man. It makes man the judge of God. Furthermore, it never can in any way lead to certainty. Our knowledge of the world is increasing all the time. I mean, the knowledge of an astronomer today is vastly different from the knowledge of the most clever man in the days of Thomas Aquinas. And he is the one who brought this threefold way of thinking to its great climax. So, what would happen then? As our knowledge increases and differs, then our deductions will differ, and therefore our views of God will differ. So there's no certainty about this. As I've said, it makes God the correlative of man, or man the correlative of God. It makes man ultimately equally necessary with God. When you speak of God having in the most eminent degree the perfections which are in man, that's an insult to God. Why? Because God is not just different from us in degree. He is different from us altogether. You've got to understand that. You see, man always wants a God who's made like himself. Man always wants to humanize God and deify himself. But you can't do that and stay a Christian. You can go on. The biggest in the sense, the most obvious criticism of it, that it really denies the biblical doctrine of the fall and depravity. Now, that's a different area of theology and Bible doctrine, but Rome is very, very far from biblical in its doctrine of the fall and in its doctrine, first of all, of creation, and then of the fall and of the results of the fall. It does not believe in total depravity. It does not believe in the total blindness of the mind of man. But the Bible does. The light that is in man is darkness. That's the light that's in him. It's darkness. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam chose the lie. And he has lived in the lie ever since. So where are we going to get our information? We're going to get our information from God himself. Now then, here's something that is just again part of an introduction to the whole subject, but I think you should have some way of relating to. If you've ever done any Bible classes at school, any school, you'll come to the classification of the attributes, usually incommunicable and communicable attributes. Well, I'm going to mention those. You see, Bible students come to the Bible and they notice, really, the attributes seem to fall into two categories. And so they've been struggling for centuries to name these categories. And I give you, what is it, five different ways in which they have been named. Now, I'm not going to take time to go through them all in great detail, but I'm going to give you enough to fill in your spaces. First of all, natural and moral attributes. What are the natural attributes? The ones that belong to God by nature, by the constitution of his nature. That is, they are not in any way to do with the exercise of his will. They are belonging to the constitution of his nature.
They refer to what God is
by nature, not to what he chooses to be. And so they talk about here, example, self-existence, infinity. Those are God's nature. Then there are the moral attributes, which describe him as a moral being. For example, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Moral attributes. Well, what's wrong with that? Dr. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, had this, he believed in this distinction, although he tried to change the words. There really is nothing good to be said about this distinction as it stands. It's an abominable thing, to tell you nothing but the truth, because all the attributes of God are natural. They all belong to the constitution of his nature. Dabney said, well, let's use moral and non-moral. But that's not a whole lot better, because there's no aspect of the divine nature that can ever be considered apart from his entire moral perfection. God is morally perfect in everything. So, that will, I could go on criticizing that for a long time. What about absolute and relative? Some people have said that. Well, the absolute ones are the ones that belong to the essence in and of itself. The relative, as the word suggests, belong to the divine essence in its relation to creation. That sounds a wee bit better. It's not really, though, for the simple reason that it logically tends to say that God became something by and because of creation, that he wasn't before creation. And of course, that's heresy. And the truth is that what they call the relative attributes are just as absolute as the absolute attributes. God is absolutely just, absolutely holy. There's no way that that distinction really has much good. Then there's a couple of big words here, immanent or intransitive, or eminent or transitive. Now, I'm going to have to give you the meaning of terms. Immanent. When Dr. Allison comes to do a bit of Greek, he'll no doubt be able to lead you into the root of that via Latin into Greek. But immanent means remaining within the divine essence. Intransitive. Now we see whoever went to school. Did you ever do English grammar? If a verb is intransitive, what does it mean? Come on, all you geniuses. Pardon? No, that's an example. But if a verb is intransitive, what does it mean? It has no definite object. So, intransitive means it has no object outside of itself. On the other hand, immanent. Now, notice that's not M-in-ent. It's immanent means proceeding out from the divine essence. And, of course, transitive means having an object external to God. So, many theologians want to divide the attributes that way. For example, the self-existence of God remains within God, doesn't make any created thing its object. God is his own object in self-existence. But the justice of God emanates out from God, proceeds from him, and terminates or acts upon the creature who becomes its object. So there they say, there's the distinction. Now this is a whole lot better than what we have had so far. There's just one thing wrong with it. Now here's, I said there was nothing snappy about my proposal for replacing the word attribute. Well, I like this one. The eminent attributes had to be immanent before they could be eminent. Does that mix you up? Well, it's meant to. Just to make you think. the attributes that proceed from God had to be in God before they could proceed from God. Right? Isn't that common sense? You see, creation didn't make him something that he wasn't before. So, that distinction doesn't get us a whole lot further forward. Then you have the famous one, the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. That's over in your next page of your worksheet. No, I forgot to turn the page the last time. The incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. What does incommunicable mean? Well, it means that those are the attributes of which there's no analogy in man. There's no analogy of these in man. The communicable attributes are those of which there are analogies in the human spirit. Incommunicable, self-existence, infinity, immensity, etc. Communicable, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. Well, what would you say about that? Not a lot, except to say it's just as mixed up as the rest. Why do I say that? Well, man is made in the image of God. That means that every divine attribute has a finite reflection of its own infinite perfection in man. So in this sense, all of God's attributes are communicable. But in a strict sense, no attribute of God is communicable. It's not a very good word. What does communicate mean? Basically to give. But not only to give, to share. To have in common. That's what communicate. The idea of communion. Having in common with someone else. God does not communicate his attributes in any sense of the word. Man was made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. There was something in Adam that corresponded as a likeness to the perfections of the divine nature. But God didn't communicate his own perfections to Adam in any way. I give you a final one, which talks about attributes which speak of God's passive relations, and the others which speak of his active operations. Well, those that speak of his passive relations speak of him in relation to himself. He's simple. Now, the word simple means uncomplex, not made up of parts. He is self-existent. I add, though no theologian that I know would put it in here, I don't know why, he is trino. That is, he is the God of triunity. That's in relation to himself. In relation to space, the word is he's immense. That means he fills all space. And in relation to duration, notice the word, not time. But in relation to duration, he is eternal. So, there's a distinction. The passive relations speak of God as, again, self-existent, etc. And you'll notice something about those. They're not modes of acting. They're modes of being or existing. So, notice what we have on the sheet. E1E, these are all modes of what, not what. Being, not acting. That's important for this distinction. On the other hand, you've got the divine essence acting, and that gives you a second type of attribute. When the divine essence energizes, you call that omnipotence. When the divine essence knows, you call that omniscience. When the divine essence adapts means to end, you call that wisdom. When the divine essence acts benevolently, you call that love. Now, in many ways, that is a much better classification. Tries to recognize that our knowledge of God depends on examining his actions, and that his absolutely perfect nature acts in the possession of all possible perfections, quite apart from creation. Now, it's not free from difficulty. And I give you there four criticisms. It actually could be five, but I give you four criticisms, which I will leave you to read because my time has just about evaporated. That's what comes of starting 7 minutes late. And I finish with the question that I give you on the back page. Does it matter? Why do I start here? I was very worried about starting here because this is not the most exciting part of the study of the attributes of God. But why do you start here? Most Christians, and many, I'll be honest with you, most courses in theology don't even do what we've done tonight. Most people who have done advanced degrees in theology do this on their own. They don't have it in class. So it's of no value. I think that's not true. I think it's of great value. And I give you some reasons why I say it's very important. Number one, what's wrong with all these classifications? There is a truth behind them all. But can't you see? What does the word classify indicate? It indicates some form of division, right? You can't classify unless you can make distinctions and divisions. But God is one and indivisible. That's the first thing you learn. Not only that, but God is infinitely great and past finding out. I give you a couple of texts which I would think you should look at very carefully. You see, when men try to classify the divine attributes, they are quite legitimately, because the Bible does set these before us, as we'll see. But they are trying to delve into the revelation of the nature of God. They're trying to come to a deeper understanding of God. As Dr. Shedd said, they are trying to have an analytical and closer knowledge of how the Bible describes God. All very good, but when you've got it all, and you've done it all, and you've the full light of revelation streaming down upon you, remember, canst thou by searching find out God? No, no. You see, God is past finding out. As Elihu said, Job 36, behold, God is great and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. That's what theologians mean when they say God is incomprehensible. Why do they say he's incomprehensible? Do you know what the word comprehend means? Well, you say it means understand. But it does. It means more. To comprehend means to include within the limits of. Within the circumference of. If you comprehend something, you have it within the circle of your knowledge, and you can certainly never comprehend God. That's why I hate when teachers put up these little... I should have had this on to show you the idiocy of it. The little circle, that's God. And that smaller circle, that's man. That's utter rubbish. Because no circle can ever be a picture of God. Because a circle is limited. There's no picture of God. He's incomprehensible. But yet, he is knowable. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. It is simply to say that partial knowledge is given by God. It is true and it's sufficient. If your salvation depended on you knowing everything about God, you'd go to hell. Even God couldn't save you. If your salvation depended on knowing everything about God, because only God can know everything about God. Why? Because he's infinite and we're finite. But God has given us a limited knowledge, and with that limited knowledge, he has given us sufficient knowledge. This study also humbles the pride of man. Lets you see, however bright you are, you're under great limitations, and all you can do is come humbly to the feet of the Lord and say, how ignorant I really am. And of course, it drives you to a careful study. You've got to be careful what you say about God. Not to stop short of Scripture.
There are some people who are afraid to let that Bible say about God what it does say. His utter sovereignty. For instance, it scares the life out of so many people. But don't stop short of what that Bible says about God. And don't go beyond it. That's one of the chief values of doing what we did tonight, to drive us to study the written word and the incarnate word. Because in the incarnate word dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you would know God, as I'll try to show you in the weeks to come, the perfect expression of the attributes of God is in Jesus Christ. So, running over time, just by about the number of minutes that I was late in starting, have to add that so that you don't think I was long-winded. I've covered enough ground tonight. If I were in theology class, it would be taking maybe 4 hours. So you can see we're really skipping along. You're all so brilliant. And you were sleeping so soundly, I didn't have to stop. Right. For those who want to go get coffee, you can go get it. It's ready. You just got to pour it out and